Is there anybody here that finds balance a hard thing to find in life? You know, how many areas, you know, just in a home, we struggle with trying to figure out balance between work and family. We try to figure out a balance between spouse and children. And I'm giving you a line, you know, parents, particularly husbands, look at your kids. They learn, kids are genetically born with the ability to divide and conquer. You know, when they're driving that wedge between you, just look at them and say, she was here before you came, she'll be here after you're gone, she wins. In a discussion, it's very simple. But it's still tough to figure out how to do those things, or even how to balance out mercy and discipline. You know, you don't want to be the parent who exacts a toll for every failure in your children's life, but you also don't want them growing up thinking that everything is fine and you get off scot-free. That's just in the family. Then there's work life, there's church life. How many of the 10,000 things need to be done around here am I going to take on? Because I've got to balance that responsibility with others and the things that are there. But you know, one of the great challenges of balance is in our own perspective on life, our own approach to life. And it's this balance that on the one hand, we know, or you ought to know from Scripture, that we should not live worrying. We should not worry, okay? There's a number of times it's commanded. I like the King James saying, fret not. That's it. Don't fret. Don't chew your fingernails. Don't spend your life worrying. But at the same time, we have plenty of biblical admonitions to be wary of dangers. Don't worry, but do be wary. Find that balance. I've worked in manufacturing plants and been involved with running very large, scary machines. And there's some people who couldn't do it because they're always worried about it. You know, I remember thinking this one press, it was a 450-ton hydraulic press, and the head of that thing would go up to the projector and beyond, about a foot and a half thick, and it was 27 feet wide. And this thing's going up and down, and I'm controlling it with, you know, three other guys. And, you know, every once you look at it, you think, you know, I think one of those ever broke off. You know, these huge things. But some people couldn't do that, and you had to be properly wary. You didn't leave your hands under there. You had to be aware of it. But if you worried too much, you'd never get any parts made. Don't worry, but be properly wary. Well, Matthew chapter 16, we find the disciples struggling with this balance. And they are so wrapped up in their initial worry that they miss the warning to be wary. And that's often what happens, swinging from extreme to extreme. Again, I want to say to parents, if you are prone to worry, repent. If you're always worried about your kids, repent. Because in my estimation, in my observation, continuous fretful worry on the part of parents produces kids that refuse to worry. And when they refuse to worry, they throw out wariness too. And they head down these roads, and God, I tried to warn you. You warned me not to step on my shoelace every time I stepped out the door. I stopped listening to your warnings years ago because you were worried about everything. You follow me? Balance. Bring them together. And so I want to look at this incident that we just read about. As the disciples misinterpret a warning by Jesus out of their worry, but I also want you to make sure that you catch this, the gentle correction. The tenderness, really, in the correction. And so, in this instant, I want to look at two balancing truths that can help to free you from worry and help you stay properly wary. And the first truth is this. We have to wake up to our unwarranted worry. Okay? How many of you are worriers? Okay, how many of you are married to a worrier? Did that show up? Did that match up? Okay? A lot of times, we don't even own up to this one. I'm not worried. Well, then why are you hiding in your house with the lights off? I mean, worry is a habit that tends to go on autopilot. And we're not even aware when it starts to rule our lives. But one of the ways you can spot it is number one, is that most of our worries focus on our own shortcomings. We tend to worry about our own shortcomings. Worry tends to be very self-absorbed. I failed. I don't know what I'm going to do. How's this going to work out? Or I don't have the money, or I don't have the whatever to do this. And I worry and I worry and I worry, and I can't be there to protect my kids every step that they take, and everything else. They might go out the door without a jacket, and it might rain, and you know. It's all wrapped in here. One of the favorite ways you end up worrying is when you have these words, "I forgot." Oh no, I forgot. I love a story recently. A guy wrote about his childhood, his mother. They had a cabin up in Wisconsin. They lived in Chicago, and they would go up there regularly on weekends. And he said, it never failed. Every time we'd take off, we'd get 45 minutes to an hour from home. Mom would say, "Oh, we got to go back. I left the iron on." And Dad would grumble. He'd turn the car around. They'd go back, and the iron was never on. Until one time they were headed up there, and his mother, "Oh, I forgot, you got to go back. I left the iron on." And without saying a word, he just pulled over the shoulder, got out of the car, went back, opened the trunk, closed the trunk, came back, sat down in the car, and tossed the iron into her lap. You know? "I forgot." Well, that's where the disciples start, okay? Verse 5, when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. All right, I forgot. And they weren't a total failure. Mark tells us this. You know, read the Gospels together. Mark 8:14, it says, "Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread. They did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat." So they probably had one bread thing. I think it's probably more like a pita than a loaf, what we think of. But I don't know which is worse, to have none or to have one among 13 men, and 12 of the men are arguing all the time over who's the greatest. "That's my bread." You know, I can imagine this whole discussion going forth. They have forgotten. And in the midst of their forgetfulness, in the midst of their sudden awareness, "We didn't do it right. Oh no." Jesus says in verse 6, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Out of their worry, out of their focus on these things, the minute Jesus mentioned leaven, they thought bread. Now those aren't automatically the same, are they? They're connected, but their minds went, oh, leaven, oh, bread, we forgot the bread. And so verse 7, they reasoned among themselves saying, "It's because we've taken no bread." Now, here's one of the things that I think is fascinating to me. When you worry, Scripture makes no sense. When you worry, the commands of God make no sense. And they were reasoning, it says, "Because we brought no bread." But what were they reasoning? Oh, Jesus doesn't want us to buy bread from Pharisees or Sadducees. He doesn't want us to buy bread from companies that are owned by Pharisees and Sadducees. You know, I can see them going back, "What in the world is he talking about? We forgot the bread, all right? Can we just drop it?" That's our attitude a lot of times, right? But you see, the lesson was beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. He knows you forgot to bring bread. But we miss the point. And they missed the point. Of course, they are experts at missing the point, aren't they? This, in reality, is one of the briefest, most concise parables Jesus ever used. It's a parable. He took the reality of leaven and he went into spiritual reality of what's going on. And they missed it again. You know, if you come to grips with your infinite capacity to miss the point with God, they couldn't get past their own actions. It's all about us. It's all about what we've done. That's what he's warning us about, our failure. It's all about me. You really need to get a life. Get beyond that. If you start thinking that way, you'll be like Israel in the wilderness. Israel in the wilderness recognized a real problem. We're out of water. But because they were so focused on the water, what did they do then? They questioned God. They threatened Moses. And they came up with this absolutely absurd statement. "We were better off in Egypt." You know, back when we were slaves, the good old days? By the way, us older folks, sometimes when our kids get done listening to us talk about the old days, they look at us and say, "Are you out of your mind? You want to go back to that?" There weren't even any iPods then, much less iPads. Come on. But we get like that. We focus on, and then we turn on God. And God said to Moses, "Wait a minute. Who brought you out here? Don't you know me?" Why did God take Israel in the wilderness and leave them without water, and without bread, and without meat? Do You know what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 8? He did it on purpose, so that they would learn that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. It was purposeful. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't the end of the world. It wasn't the end of life. The only thing it was supposed to be was the end of self-sufficiency. But when you're wrapped up in yourself, you can't learn that lesson. And so what Jesus is leading to with his disciples here is that there is no need for worry if, catch this if you think by faith. You know, one of my passions in my life is that we will keep those two words together in our consideration of life. Think by faith. All too often, people say, I'm doing this by faith. What do you mean? Well, it's absurd, but it's just by faith. No, faith guides the way you think, and you're supposed to have both together. You see, deficient faith impacts our reasoning ability. In verse 8, Jesus says to them, O you of little faith. That's not an insult. It's used all the way through the Gospels, particularly in Matthew. I really think it was a term of affection. It's kind of like, you knuckleheads, come on. You know, think with me here. You guys just got this little bit of faith. Let's cultivate this. Because whatever faith they had, I don't think Jesus ever looked at him and said, you are such deficient disciples. You have no faith. That's what he would have said if he wanted to really randomly. You have no faith. And he says, okay, you guys, little faith, guys. Let's take this from here. And then note the cognitive issues, okay, the way they cogitated. Think. Oh, you little faith, why do you reason among yourselves? Why are you having this debate trying to figure this out? What's the deal? I made one statement and now it's turned into a half-hour discussion. And then you go down to verse 9. Do you not yet understand? Or remember? Debate, understand, remember. And what he's about to do, we look at it and say, well, duh. Okay, let him who is without stupidity cast the first duh. Haven't you forgot that quick? Things that you should have learned from God a long time ago? But he says, listen, guys, your little faith is driving you to be little-brained. There's a mental deficiency here that you're missing the point in all that I'm doing. Your little faith has made your intelligence little. So you need to recognize that deficient faith keeps us from recognizing the lessons that have already been taught. What lessons? Okay, you've been in the last year in Matthew with me. You've known all these lessons, don't you? There are, for example, the explicit teaching. What is the explicit teaching of Jesus Christ to his disciples about worry? Don't do it. Matthew 6, 31. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need these things, all these things. But you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Why are you reasoning among yourselves like this? I've already put that out of bounds. It's not possible that I'm worried about bread. I told you not to worry about bread. You have my explicit commands. You know what I would say a huge part of my ministry is? Sitting down with people and telling them what they already know. So that you're doing this, okay, here, let's look at this. And I set a Bible in front of them, and I know I'm telling them things that they already knew, they've already read. But you know, when our faith shrinks, our brains shrink, and we forget. Oh, yeah. Wait, I knew that. He had told them explicitly, this isn't the direction I want you to go, so certainly he's not leading them there. And he had taught them experientially, which is where he goes in verses 9 and 10. Don't you love that? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves plus 2 fish equals 5,000 men plus women and children fed? And then what started with 5 loaves and 2 fish ended up as 12 baskets of leftovers. Okay, and these were good size. These are kind of the hampers, the laundry bin baskets, okay? You start off with a bag lunch and end up with, you know, not to feed another 500 or so. Didn't that sink in? You know, for us, that was just Matthew chapter 14. And then he says, don't you remember the seven loaves in Matthew 15? Seven loaves, a few fish, equals 4,000 men plus their dependents fed. And now, seven really humongous baskets of leftovers. Then the word for basket there is a word that was used for letting Paul over the wall at Damascus when he's trying to escape. These are steamer trunk leftovers. You know, don't you understand? Don't you remember? Isn't your brain getting saturated with these truths? And so he asks in verse 11, how is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? In reality, I didn't even mention bread. But you see your focus, your worry, the consuming passion of your heart for these materialistic things. He says, guys, you're not regarding your life guided by faith that what I have told you and what I have promised you and what I have shown you in the past, I will continue to do. You can trust me. Because man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. It's a lesson that's being taught over a couple of thousand years. And don't tell me you've learned it perfectly yet either. You got more than disciples had to go on. And we still worry about the same things. See, faith equals the confidence built upon a proper understanding of the revelation of God. And that's where we're going, by the way. The next section is Peter's great confession of the truth of who Christ is. How did you know that, Peter? My Father revealed that to you. This is faith. This is faith. You don't have to worry about that stuff. John MacArthur put it this way: they did not fail to understand because of limited information or limited intellectual ability, but because of limited faith. And it robbed them of everything else. Ladies and gentlemen, we have to wake up to our unwarranted worry. What has God said? What has God done? How has God revealed Himself? Okay, how does that relate to what I'm worrying about right now? Especially my own failures. Because let me tell you something, my friend. It's never been all about you. It's never been all about you. Raising children, children who love the Lord, growing up in faith, it's never been all about you. You do stuff by faith and you trust that God will work. I hit this week where I realized that I'd had exactly the same conversation with two generations of women. 20-some years ago, one mother weeping over her children. Then her daughter recently weeping over her children. Hey, my friend, it's never been all about you. Where's the faith here? We have to wake up to unwarranted worry. And then we have to develop an appropriate weariness. That's where he goes then in verse 11, the last part. He says, I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Guys, I do want you to be wary. Jesus does want us to be wary. Because there are things that impact us in life that are unseen, but can impact everything that we claim to be doing for God. Jesus wants us to be properly wary. Okay? And you look at that and you see the thing in leaven is you can't see it, you don't see it working, you just see the effect. And he says, I want you to deal with it up here in the front end. Now, I am no cook, as my wife would readily attest to. But I do know this, you get the leaven in there, or this is probably more like sourdough, a little bit in there, and then it just, yeah, you just let it sit there. I love walking. I love when my wife makes bread, but, you know, she lets it rise on top of the refrigerator. You know, and you put this pot up there, this little lump of stuff in there, and you come back later, and it's coming over the top because we always forget it too long. But he says, I want you to be wary because there's things that impact you. They're not obvious. They're not open. They're subtle. Be wary of those things. He does want us to be wary. And secondly, then, we have lessons to learn by faith. We have lessons to learn by faith. Look at the explicit teaching that the disciples had already had in this area. Go back to chapter 15. In chapter 15, verse 1, the scribes and the Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? They do not wash their hands when they eat bread." And so they've been there to challenge Jesus. Here's the thing. Are these guys right or is Jesus right? That's the choice that you very often have to make in religious circles. And you go down through there and Jesus challenges their transgression of the commandment of God because of tradition. And the disciples hear this. And he says, look, this is wrong. Those who honor God with their lips may not worship God from the heart. That's where he wraps up in chapter 15, verses 8 and 9. There is such a thing as spiritual fraud. That's not a popular statement today. Oh, no. You've got your reality. I got my reality. No, one reality is God's. And all of us are accountable to that one. Explicit teaching. Look at chapter 16. Pharisees and Sadducees, the same group that he's referencing later in the chapter, came to him and said, "Show us a sign from heaven." And Jesus said, "You guys can tell what the weather's going to be, but you can't tell what God's already done. You can't see the significance of it. You're not getting anything more than the sign of Jonah." Remember, we looked at it last week. The sign of Jonah is, on the one hand, God's supernatural ability to accomplish his purposes, and as Jonah was in the belly of the fish, the sun would be in the earth for 3 days, 3 nights. But there's also another sign of Jonah. Israel, God doesn't just care about you. He cares about Gentiles. I'm going to redeem them whether you like it or not. And that's powerful in light of where Matthew's going, isn't it? He's been teaching them this stuff. Guys, you're going to have to make a choice here between me and these religious leaders. And then there was the experiential teaching as they watched his reaction to them and he heard them, him addressing them. Chapter 15, verse 7, hypocrites. That hit as hard then as it does today. But the Greek word hypocrite means actor. You actors. You know, we kind of say hypocrite is somebody who says one thing and does another. I think the real impact in the New Testament of hypocrisy is pretending to be something you're not. You see, you can be a hypocrite by just pretending to be superly righteous more than we are. And you can be a godly person and admit faults because you have them. And we all know, we just don't know what they are necessarily. You hypocrites. In verse 12, they came to him and said, the disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended?" Did he care? No. Guys, this is irrelevant. These guys are not the people you need to be worried about. And in chapter 16, verse 4, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. That was pretty cut and dried, wasn't it? You want a sign? You're a wicked and adulterous generation. Even like ours today. They're looking for date setting all over the place. Buy the books, listen to the radio broadcasts, everything else. Give me a sign. Ungodliness. You see, he's already taught them explicitly and experientially that this group of people, though respected, though followed, though powerful, and though threatening to him personally and to all of his servants, were nevertheless to be rejected. And it's by faith that we can understand what is really at stake. You see, you look down there at verse 11, he says, "But to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." In verse 12, it says, "Then they understood." I love that. They finally understood. Their eyes got open. And this is what Jesus does in our lives very often. Look, what are you worried about? Let's go back over the facts, okay? The word translated "understood" there is a different one than earlier. It's a word that means things came together, literally. The dictionary definition is to have an intellectual grasp of something that challenges one's thinking or practice. I really think a great translation would be, "And it suddenly dawned on them." Do you get how gracious our Lord is? All he did was point out the facts and then say, "Let me repeat what I said before." And then they got it. That's what faith does for you. Your knowledge starts to grow. and compound and increase in your ability to see it and to comprehend it and to apply it. And it finally dawned on them, it says in verse 12, that it wasn't about the leaven of bread, but the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. I got the parable, Lord. It's only one sentence long, but you know, it only took 20 minutes, but I got it. I understand now. Ladies and gentlemen, that's what you and I got to come to grips with. I find that people today are worried all over the place about jobs, about money, about retirement, about college costs. And we worry about everything in the world that God said, that's not yours. That's my territory. And yet we're incredibly unwary about false teaching. I actually get kind of resentful when somebody says, this is wrong. You say, but it's Christian. It's still wrong. But you don't understand, this person's famous. Yes, they are. It's still wrong. But doesn't matter. And very often it's leaven. It's leaven. It's not obvious. It's subtle. It's permeating. And what did these two groups teach? They're not the only ones that had their own dangerous leaven. But the Pharisees, for example, were outward-focused religion without inward reality. Very absorbed with rules and regulations and traditions and doing it this way. And they were very influential because they were so judgmental and nobody likes to be judged. And so you kind of, okay, fine, I'll do it your way kind of thing. And they had a lot of impact in the culture and society. But Jesus pulled no punches with them, did he? Over in Luke chapter 12, verse 1, another point in time, he spoke of them. He said, in the meantime, when all an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together, so they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. It's acting out. I would say more teenagers have been lost to Satan by watching adults act out fake faith than anything has ever happened on television or movies in history. Put on a facade at church and live up to it and just whitewash that tomb, which is what Jesus would say later in Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Your whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. And what about the Sadducees? Well, they were polar opposites. They were a religious faith oriented toward here and now, and that was it. It was religious philosophicalism. Over in Acts 23, verse 8, it tells us the Sadducees say there's no resurrection and no angel or spirit. You look at that, you say, this is Carl Sagan in a priest's robe. It's just here, it's just now. The cosmos is eternal, you're not. It's just philosophical, interesting. Oh, let's just talk about Scripture. Let's see if we can divine the real intent here of the God who isn't there. With no eternity and no heaven. Somebody said that's how you remember their name. They were sad, you see. But they're still around today. They had great political power. They had the positions of prestige in the temple hierarchy and these kind of things. They turned the Bible into a philosophical treatise, and so Paul would write in Colossians 2:8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and vain deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Because Christ changes everything. And these guys rejected Christ. What'd you do with Christ? There's the problem. Ladies and gentlemen, religiosity, false faith can either be legalistic or lawless. And they are both great, unseen, and subtle dangers that creep in before you know it. Jesus says, be on your guard. Be aware of that. At home, mom, dad, watch out for playing a game in front of your kids. Don't be Pharisees. But don't be Sadducees either. Just say, oh, well, you know, that's nice. Pastor Ryan taught you that. Oh, that's interesting. There's a lot of viewpoints on that, but that's a valid one. Watch out for that leaven. It permeates everything eventually. Beware of that. You want to be concerned about something for your kids, beware of that. Beware of this thing just creeps in so easily, so subtly, and replaces a living faith with a dead fraud. Ladies and gentlemen, beware. Do not give in to unwarranted worry about stuff. If all these things be added to you, keep the priorities straight. That's God's promise. Stop worrying. Number two, be vitally concerned with the accuracy of what you are taught and what you are teaching, both by your lip and by your life. Because it sneaks in so easily. And all of us heed the admonition of 1 Corinthians 10:12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Jesus' disciples weren't Pharisees, they weren't Sadducees, but they could easily become them if they weren't alert. J.C. Ryle said this, finally, let us make a personal use of this caution by keeping up a holy jealousy over our own souls. Let us remember that we live in a world where Phariseeism and Sadduceeism are continually striving for the mastery in the Church of Christ. Some want to add to the gospel. Some want to take away from it. Some would bury it. Some would pare it down to nothing. Some would stifle it by heaping on additions. Some would bleed it to death by subtraction from its truths. Both parties agree only in one respect. Both would kill and destroy the life of Christianity if they succeeded in having their own way. Remember where the chapter started? The Pharisees and the Sadducees, polar opposites, united in opposition to Jesus Christ. It's still true today. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the balance. We are so materialistic. We are so wrapped up in stuff. We worry about it all the time. Getting it, keeping it, protecting it, maintaining it, saving it. He said, that's not what I want you to worry. I'll take care of your stuff. But you want us to be wary. Wary of the deceitfulness of the human heart that is so prone to walk away from the simple truths of your word and the revelation of your person and the reality of who we are. Who we were without Christ, who we are in Christ, who we still are and who you're still trying to make us to be. We need to get real, Father. And watch out for this leaven that impacts everything if we let it in. May we examine our own hearts, our own lives, and do it by faith in the light of your word. What you have told us, what you have shown us, what you have promised us, and of that which you have warned us. That we might live for your glory in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.